This is a free recording by Cambridge Cookbooks, etc. We hope you enjoy and benefit from the content. Also, please consider donating to the new Cambridge Mosque. Please visit cambridgemosqueismoving.org.uk.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah anzala ala abdihi kitaba wa lam yaj'al lahu iwaja. Qayyima liyunzira ba'san shadidan min ladun. ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يعملون الصالحات أن لهم أجرا حسنا ماكثين فيه أبدا وينذر الذين قالوا اتخذ الله ولدا ما لهم به من علم ولا لآبائهم كبرت كلمة تخرج من أفواههم إن يقولون إلا كذبا فلعلك باخع نفسك على آثارهم إن لم يؤمنوا بهذا الحديث أسفا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له له الملك وله الحمد وإليه المصير وأشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله الله تعالى بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا بين يدي الساعة من يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز ومن يعصيهما فقد ضل ضلالا بعيدا اللهم صل وسلم وبارك عليه وعلى آله الأطهار وأصحابه الأخيار ومن اتبع سنته وسار على نهجه إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فيا أيها الإخوة المؤمنون السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن الكريم أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ومن كان يريد الحياة الدنيا نوفي إليهم أعمالهم فيها وهم فيها لا يبخسون أولئك الذين ليس لهم في الآخرة إلا النار وحبط ما صنعوا وباطل ما كانوا يعملون صدق الله العظيم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, whoever wants this lower life, we shall give him his fill in this lower life, and in it he will not be disappointed or shortchanged. Yukhasun. It is those whose affair, whose destination in the Akhirah is the nar, is the fire. Empty is what they used to do, and futile are their former acts. This is the unflinching Quranic designation of those who work for what is fiery in the earth. They set fire to their egos, to their aspirations, and they set fire to society and the lives of others. Instead of being gardeners, they are stoking the flames. And their destination in the next world shall be the consequence of the flames that they stoked for themselves. And they will not be wronged. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring us to the principle of the ego and the principle of self-exaltation. We want the life of this world. Why do we want the life of this world? Because it gratifies nafs, ego, our lower aspirations. To the extent that we are humble, the akhirah will become manifest to us. To the extent that we are puffed up with pride, like Fir'aun and Haman, those doors will be closed, the shutters will come down, and dunya will become the only thing which we see. And this is an inflexible rule. So this love for property in dunya, and this love of status, are two fundamental errors. Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, calls them rukna ad-dunya. The love of wealth, the love of status, are the two pillars of this lower life. That's what keeps it all going. Whether it be Pharaoh's order in ancient Egypt or modern turbo-capitalism, it's people's love of status and prestige and money that keeps the whole mill turning round. The Holy Prophet ﷺ points us in a different direction, and the Qur'an is always holding up this alarming opposition. Against Fir'aun, there is a Musa, and against Abu Lahab, there is Sayyidina Muhammad ﷺ. Against ego, there is the spirit. Against love of dunya, there is love of Akhirah. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warns us about these two things, the essence of what this world is, and its worldliness, and its earthiness, and its clingingness. He says, مَا ذِئْبَانِ ضَارِيَانِ أُرْسِلَا فِي زَرِيبِتِ غَنَمْ بِأَسْرَعَ إِفْسَادًا فِي دِينِ الرَّجُلِ الْمُسْلِمِ مِنْ حُبِّ الشَّرَفِ وَالْمَالِ. Even two wolves let loose in a flock of sheep would do no more harm more quickly than the love of status and the love of wealth do to the religion of a Muslim believer. Two ravenous wolves in a flock of sheep. And this is, unfortunately, the state of humanity. Why is the world on fire? Because of greed, and because of status, and because of bruised egos and outraged pride. This is the basis of the crisis of the world. The other things are consequences of that crisis. The banking crisis is the consequence of that crisis. The environmental crisis is the consequence of that crisis. Everything is the result of human beings' desire to have more and more. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given in this gigantic universe and this green planet more than enough for everyone, it's these two things that spoil the world when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us so much in the bust of his rizq, yabsut al-rizq. He spreads out his provision, subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is so much. So this is our crisis. The real crisis of humanity is the crisis of status and the crisis of wealth. And Imam al-Ghazali goes on and he says, what exactly are these two loves that are the two pillars of what makes the world worldly rather than a garden anticipating the serenity of the akhirah? What is it? And he says it's two forms of acquisitiveness. Love of wealth is milkul a'yan, possessing physical things. And not any old physical thing, but something yuntafa'u biha, things that will be useful to us. We don't crave gold for gold's sake, at least not most of the time. We crave it because of the things that it enables us to do. Our various manipulations in the dunya, gold allows us to do that. Somebody is rich not because of the gold that he has, but because of what he can do with it. If gold happened to be worth nothing, somebody with a mountain of gold would not be considered rich. And similarly, the hubb al-jah, the love for status, is another kind of acquisitiveness, another kind of ownership. Milkul qulub, the ownership of hearts. The rich man owns stuff, and the person of status owns hearts. And again, not just for the sake of it, but because he wants to yantafi'a biha. He wants to make use of them. He can direct them and get them to do the stuff that he likes. His ego is massaged by their fawning adulation, and he's powerful. So these are the two weaknesses of humanity that are the weaknesses of today's world, and religion has them in its gun sight. Look at the way in which the current culture is focused on who's got money, who are the billionaires, who's in the Forbes list, and who's famous. It doesn't matter so much whether they have good ideas or good lifestyles any longer. They're famous because they're famous. Somebody goes on Big Brother and does a few stupid things and says a few even more stupid things. They're celebrities and they can make money out of being celebrities forever and ever. Famous for being famous. And similarly, the rich, who knows what they do with their money, and generally the rich are not particularly generous. Talk to anybody who runs a charity and you'll say, the poor give more than the rich, but still, they are the apple of everybody's eyes. So what is this all about? This desire to control stuff and this desire to control people's hearts. Well, there are plenty of examples that have been floating in and out of the media very recently that the believer will have to look at in a way that is very different from the way of the adoring, unreflective media world. Tony Blair, for instance, the Jewish Chronicle this morning, reports on Tony Blair being criticised by the Palestinian Authority. Why? Because Tony Blair is opposed to Palestine's application for membership of the United Nations. So he's finally been unveiled as what smart people knew he was all along, because he was Bush's nominee to be head of the quartet international mediator, finally been unveiled not to be an impartial mediator, but to be on the side of the occupation. No great surprise to most observers, but somehow the people in the Palestinian Authority took a very long time before they realised that they'd been bamboozled. And if you look at those pictures of them standing with him, you can see the adoration in their eyes. They don't really know what he's about, but he's famous. He used to be the British Prime Minister. and he gets to shake hands with kings and billionaires, so it's really great that they're standing next to him, as if status is some kind of barakah and we can benefit. We become famous because we're standing next to somebody else that was famous. And they're paying a high price for that. But it goes on and on. He's made more money in his retirement than any other British Prime Minister ever has. His Faith Foundation, you can look at the website and see if you can work out if there's any kind of real commitment to theology there, or if it's just mood music for a better world. His Faith Foundation keeps getting money, often from our people. You've seen the pictures of him hugging Gaddafi. I don't know what they spoke about, but they had six private sessions when no doubt Blair was telling him all about his vision for a theology that would create a better world. And Gaddafi obviously went for this because he gave him £4 million. And now it's kind of embarrassing. But again, you can see in Gaddafi not an interest in the man's ideas or his agenda or anything other than the joy that the ego receives by being photographed next to somebody who happens to be a celebrity, who happens to be famous. And again, all of those people pay a high price for that. $27 million he got from the Kuwaiti government to write them one report on supplying better governance in Kuwait. £27 million to write a report on how to improve Kuwaiti governance. What they'll do about that, who knows, but they're so happy to be standing with him in the photo opportunity. And all of that is what Imam al-Ghazali is referring to. This is just Jair status that is one of the pillars of this world. Steve Jobs, another example. Why is it that so many young people have the Candle app on their iPhones at the moment, the kind of virtual vigil? Do they really know what he thought, what was his worldview, what his relationships were like? No, they haven't got a clue. They just knew that he was famous for being famous and for saying a few very obvious, characteristically neo-American things about doing your own thing, breaking the consensus, finding your own path in life, the kind of stuff that is the final punchline of any Disney movie, be yourself, but still, celebrity. This is very strange, and religion helps us to wake up and not to be taken in by those dreams, because people can spend their whole lives worrying about their status, worrying about what people are thinking about them, wondering about whether they're being judged by the kind of people they're with, whether they're climbing, whether they're with people who are likewise aspirational. And people waste their entire lives being concerned over status. But Islam is not absolute in saying you can't have wealth, you can't have status. It all depends on what it's used for. Normally people want to be rich because they want pleasures of various kinds. Normally they want status because they like to feel big about themselves, and it allows them to be distracted from big questions like death and other stuff like that. It's an interesting and effective alternative thing to think about. But the Islamic vision is to cut through that directly. But still, not to go to the opposite extreme, and this is very important in our ethics. You don't run away into the mountains, hide in a cave where sackcloth and ashes is. Instead, you have the right to wealth. You have the right to a certain status, a certain honour, karama, sharaf. These are even things that the Sharia guarantees you as a right, and it's amongst the purposes of the Sharia, those two things, the right to property and the right to dignity. These two things are not necessarily the same as having a big ego or being on the path of dunya rather than the path of akhirah, but it depends what the intention is. Just as when you come to study at the University of Cambridge, you can have the intention of pleasing your parents, or you can't think of anything else to do, or your teacher's told you to apply here, or you want a job and a big car, or you can have the intention of doing something that might actually help yourself and support your family. Starting an intention as you come here is really important and does have a palpable consequence later on. But similarly with everything in life, earning, there's nothing wrong with earning. Kasib Habibullah, the one who earns an honourable living, is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So just as you can have wealth and use it for a good purpose, and love to have wealth because you're going to use it for good purposes, similarly you can have a certain status and a certain prestige if you're going to use it for good purposes. And that seems harder to imagine sometimes. We think of humility as an absolute virtue, and this issue of dignity hardly has any place in the modern world, really. Human rights, the basic right to dignity, but what is the real dignity of human beings in a fairly informal, laid-back, cynical culture? It's not quite so simple. You look at how people move, how they dress. Dignity is not necessarily the number one priority. But still, what does it mean? Well, take an example. in the state of war. The only time when a man is allowed to dye his hair black in Sharia is when if he's got some grey hair and he's about to go into battle, because it gives them a little bit more credibility on the field of battle. It's the only time when you're allowed to do it. The story of Abu Dujana, one of the great Sahabis, perhaps the great hero amongst the Sahaba, a real samurai-type warrior. That was his calling, that was his vocation. A great warrior and somebody who truly loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He used to tie a red turban or a red bandana around his head in battle so as to say, look at me, I'm the hero. He used to go out in front of the serried ranks of the two armies and strut. Who's going to take me on? Holding his sword. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say, هَذِهِ مِشْيَةٌ يُبْغِضُهَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ إِلَّا فِي مِثْلِ هَذَا النَّاطِ. That's a way of walking that Allah and His Messenger hate, except in this situation. He has the right to have his status as a great warrior, because that's not in his ego's interest, but in the interests of the Muslims. He's doing it to strike fear into the hearts of the idolaters, and so that this ethos will prevail in the ranks of the Muslims. Just before the Battle of Uhud, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam summons the Sahaba, and he holds up his own sword, and he says, who can uphold the right of the sword? He's going to give it to somebody who's going to be fighting with it. Man lahu. The Sahaba says, we're not going into battle holding the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Dujana strides up and takes it and says, ana lahu ya Rasulullah. It's mine, I can do it, ya Rasulullah. So he gives him the sword. And in the battle, he fights. Of course, he fights well. The great warrior. That's a title that Islam respects. The dignity, the sharaf of the one who is risking everything in courage for the sake of virtue. And he is the one who, when the Muslims are overwhelmed, and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is retreated and his tooth is broken, he is the one who is shielding the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so he carries wounds on his back for the rest of his life. And afterwards he says, during the battle, I was in a place where I could have killed Hind. And we know what Hind did, the one who brought about the murder of Hamza radiallahu anha and the atrocities that followed that. I could have killed her, but I did not want to stain the sword of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the blood of a woman. So in all of that, with apparently ego rampant, the warrior, the magnificence of the knight, still he maintains the boundaries. He doesn't want to make any concessions. He is not going to do something that is dishonorable to the warrior's calling. And he outlives the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, continues as a great warrior, and is martyred fighting against the people of Najd at the Battle of Yamama. So that's an example of how we need to think more carefully about this. You can have wealth if it's for the right intention. You can have status and dignity if it's for the right intention. And that's where intention is central to everything in Islam, an absolute axiom. Not just at the beginning of when you do things, but constantly, am I doing this for the right reason? A little bit of intention makes a simple act into something truly great and spiritual. And a truly great act that everybody is praising to the skies, if you've been a bit vague about why you're doing it, you go along to some prayer because you've not got anything else to do, you want other people to see you and you'll meet your friends. There's no real niyyah there, it's just one of your adats, just another thing that you're doing, and it's not an action for which you will be rewarded. Ours is not a religion of reward for works. Ours is a religion of divine generosity that responds to our good intentions, that inshallah will produce good works. And it's important to bear that in mind. Now, there's some cases where, as people who have a right to dignity, who are not little creeping insects constantly displaying their faults to everybody, the Muslim has a sharaf and a karama, dignity, in the public space. And we are not to expose our faults unnecessarily to passers-by. We should never think that it is nifaq to hide our past sins. If we constantly talk about our past sins, then people will take them less seriously and sins will be easier to commit. Allah is satirun, yuhibbu satr. Allah is hidden and loves hiddenness. So we bury that. But there come to us sometimes situations where, for instance, our dignity seems to be affronted because somebody is having a go at us, criticizing us. happens all the time throughout our lives. People are being critical. We hear about their criticisms, they're criticising us behind our backs, or they just say things to us that we find disagreeable. Imam Ghazali again has a great analysis of this. He says there's basically three reasons why somebody might be criticising you. Or it might be a whole group of people. It might be the EDL website having a go at Islam. It doesn't just have to be your neighbour gossiping over the garden fence. Any criticism. There's basically three reasons why this happens. Firstly, somebody may be telling you something true about yourself that you need to put right in order to help you. Just like a parent tells the child to sit up or whatever it is in order to help the child. And a true friend will always do that. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu used to say, Rahimallahu mru'an dalla alayya uyubi. May Allah have mercy on somebody who shows me my own faults. The second thing is that somebody might criticize you and say something that's true about you, but in order to hurt you, or in order to annoy you. That happens a lot as well. Thirdly, somebody might criticize you by inventing something, some pure piece of slander. So Imam Ghazali says it has to be one of those three things. And look at them dispassionately. The first impulse of the outraged ego is to start shouting and yelling and to say no, no, to deny it and to put up a front. That's what the ego desires. But in religion, we do something else. And he says in each of these three cases, you can and should gain. The first case is if somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, you're often this or you're often that, and they're doing it in a genuine spirit of brotherhood without their own ego being involved, you should welcome that and you should thank that person. Secondly, if somebody comes to you and they're criticizing you for something and you know that they're right, but they want to annoy you, you should still be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because somebody has told you something that perhaps you weren't thinking about enough. And that other person, they may intend to harm you, but you know that you will receive the reward of the muqtah. Because the hadith says, anybody who is a victim of backbiting will be rewarded with hasanat on the day of judgment. So that again is an opportunity, not to get angry, to go off the handle at that person who's criticizing you, but to say, it's true, I do that, and actually it's useful to be told this. And it's similar to the case of somebody, for instance, who's about to appear on television. Somebody who hates him comes up to him 5 minutes earlier and says, ha, you've got garam masala on your shirt. And you see, and it's true. But you don't get angry with that person, even if you can see that he's doing it out of spite, because it's actually a really useful thing that he's told you. So even if somebody's criticizing you for something you know you do, and he wants to hurt you, you shouldn't, logically speaking, get angry, because he's actually doing you a good turn. And that, again, requires a certain amount of inward effort, but it's well worth it. What about the third case? When somebody just invents something. I saw you and you were committing zina or whatever it was, and it's just nonsense. Or they're telling others about this. Well, again, Imam Ghazali says the first thing you should do is to say, Alhamdulillah, that he hasn't seen one of my real faults. I know I do X, Y, and Z, but Allah has kept them hidden, and he's inventing something instead. So, phew, I'm off the hook. That should be your first instinct. But there should be other spiritual movements within us as well. As well as that, we should consider the possibility of rectifying some of those other things that are within us. And we should also think about the person who is doing this. And we should make dua for them, he says. And the dua here is, Allahumma aslihu, O Allah, set him right. Not Allah, punish him, Allah set him right. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the end of the Battle of Uhud, when he saw what he saw and the atrocities had been committed, his dua was, Allahumma ighfir liqawmi wahdihim fa'innahum la ya'lamun. O Allah, forgive my people and guide them because they do not know. What could be more dreadful than what the Quraysh had done to him and his Sahaba? But still, he made a dua for them that they should be set right. And that again is the highest degree and is a difficult degree. But if we get that right, when you consider how much backbiting and skepticism and criticism there is in our community, outside the community, in the mass media, in today's world, everybody's chattering and everybody is gossiping. if we can overcome that with these three prophetic principles, it really would make the world a more interesting place and a more decent place. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from the wiles and the turbulences of the nafs within, and to help us to rise up to the state of true dignity and the proper attitude to wealth which was shown to us by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the great ones amongst his Sahaba ridwanullahi alayhim. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum wa li sa'ir al-muslimin innahu huwa al-ghafur al-rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين ولي المتقين نكال الظالمين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله الملك الحق المبين محمد رسول الله صادق الوعد الأمين أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله فإنه خير الزاد وإياكم محدثات الأمور فكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار واعلموا أن الله قد أمركم بأمر عظيم أمركم بالصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين فقال جل ثناؤه إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد اللهم إنا نسألك رضاك والجنة ونعوذ بك من سخطك والنار ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب ربنا إننا سمعنا مناديا ينادي للإيمان أن آمنوا بربكم فآمنا ربنا فاغفر لنا ذنوبنا وكفر عنا سيئاتنا وتوفنا مع الأبرار ربنا وآتنا ما وعدتنا على رسلك ولا تخزنا يوم القيامة إنك لا تخلف الميعاد ووفق اللهم ولاة أمور المسلمين إلى العمل بكتاب الله وسنة خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين عباد الله رحمكم الله إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله العظيم يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر والله يعلم ما تصنعون وأقم الصلاة